It's good to see you tonight. It's good to see some new faces here tonight, some visitors and some brethren I've not met before. I am very happy that you're here, very pleased that you've chosen to spend your time with us tonight. As we continue our studies about God, eternity, God's presence among us, and tonight we're going to be looking at the third lesson in a series of lessons. We're going to be talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we study tonight, I want to focus your attention on the Word of God. A lot of times when we study topics like the Holy Spirit in the Bible, we find ourselves dealing with some complex ideas. There's a lot in the New Testament about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of the apostles' hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think I turned it on there, Dave. But anyway, my point is that with all of those different nuances and various aspects of the topic, sometimes it's easy to get confused. And if you add to that the error that you find in denominational churches as they seek to explain the Holy Spirit in ways that do not agree with the Bible and certainly do not agree with the practice that they set forth, there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to notice in our study that even in the first century, there were some who did not comprehend or fully understand just exactly what this topic is about. And because of that, we have more information in the New Testament explaining the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so that's available to us today as we study. We're going to try to take advantage of it tonight. Whenever I study this topic with anyone, this is my passage that I go to try to explain and to bring into focus exactly what's under consideration. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God?" That to me is the clearest expression of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what it means that we have in all the New Testament. And yet you'll notice that in this passage, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he asks the question, "Or know ye not?" We find that the subject of the indwelling Spirit, even in the first century, was something that was sometimes not well known by the brethren who had been taught or not necessarily have been taught. For example, in Acts chapter 18, the last part of 18, early part of 19, you've got 12 men who knew all about Jesus and believed in Jesus but were baptized in the baptism of John. And when Paul comes and asks them if they'd received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, they said, "We did not even know whether the Holy Spirit was given." And so the question of understanding this topic is not something that's immediately vital to your salvation, whether you understand it or not. It's going to be true whether you understand it or not. But the confusion can be cleared up as we study in the Bible. So tonight, let's begin our study. I'm going to review something we talked about last night. In our study on Thursday night, we looked at the presence of God. And without reviewing the whole lesson, which would take another 20 minutes, which would put us about 11 o'clock getting out tonight, and I don't want to do that. But without reviewing everything, I do want to make note of the fact that in our study last night, we pointed out that God had placed His presence among His people in the tabernacle, and that He had filled the tabernacle with the cloud of His glory, so much that Moses could not even enter in. And then later in the land of Canaan, when God had put His name in Jerusalem, Solomon built a temple, and when they dedicated the temple, God again put His presence in the temple with a cloud of His glory, so much that the priests could not stand to minister. And as we studied last night, at least I'll put it this way, I taught and I believe that the presence of God in the tabernacle, later the presence of God in the temple, was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That pillar of cloud and fire, that presence of God was the Holy Spirit. Now the key to that is in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 through 11. Go look it up. But you notice over here, we have a box with a question mark. And down in the bottom right-hand corner, we have the answer supplied, is that what is the New Testament temple of God? Well, that is the church. It is the people of God. In the same way that there was Israel in the Old Testament, the people of God. Barb was telling me right before we began our service, she thought one of the neatest things about the nation of Israel is that God took one man, and from his descendants, created a nation that did not exist before, that became his people out of all the world, all the world worshiping idols for the most part, created his own people and taught them about himself, instructed them how to worship him, saved them from Egyptian bondage and brought them into a land of promise, and that God created a people that were not a people before. And that was Israel. But what God has basically done in the New Testament is the same thing with the church. And what we're talking about here is we're talking about the people of God in the New Testament. And we're talking about those who have been saved who are living stones built up to be a spiritual house, who on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, are built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. And again, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, or know you not? Don't you know this? You are a temple of God. Collectively, we as the people of God are the temple of God. And just the same way that God put his presence in the tabernacle and in the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, God has put his presence in the New Testament temple, the church, through his Holy Spirit. So with that, we're going to talk about the indwelling tonight. You know, at this point right here, if we were in a Bible class, I would just say, any questions? Do you realize what would happen if we just opened this up for questions? We'd never get out of here. What I hope to do is anticipate some of your questions and answer them in the course of the study tonight. But if afterward you have any questions at all about what's being taught here, what's being said about these passages in the Bible, please ask me. Or ask David, ask any of the men here. We would be glad to try to answer your questions. So, this is what we're looking at. This is the verse that we're concentrating on. Let me get all the transitions done there. I hope you guys don't mind me drinking water. But as my mouth dries up, I begin to close up and won't be able to speak. Remember, this is a subject that even in the first century, know ye not? Don't you know this? I think there was trouble in the first century with people who were the people of God, children of God, who knew all about Jesus but did not really know and or understand this topic as they ought to. So, I like charts. You'll see this chart several times tonight. Whenever I make a really good chart, I like to show it more than once. Now, the reason for that is because this chart, I don't know if you noticed, a little bit complex. By the way, I'll mention again tonight that if you are interested in these materials, if you have a flash drive, they're available up on the computer up here. They will eventually end up on the website. And if you can't find them, just give Dave Brewer a call and he'll tell you how to get them or something. But they're available to you. How does God dwell in his church? That's a question that people want to know. How does this work? We've got the church down here, and I've got this as a house or a building. These are the blocks, the building blocks of the building. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5, we are the living stones in this spiritual house built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been built together to be a habitation for God. God wants to live in our midst. He wants to be with us. This is what God has always wanted. From the beginning of the creation, he wanted to be in communion with his creation. He wanted to be in association or fellowship with the people he created. The barrier to that from the beginning has been sin. God has created and planned and purposed a way in which sin can be overwhelmed, by His grace and mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have communion with God. We can be close to God. God wants to be among us. In our first study, we talked about God and eternity, and I tried to explain the immensity of all of eternity as being like, you know, a huge building, or think of it as Heinz Field. And maybe this table right here would be at 50-yard line. And on this table is a dime. Now, this table right here represents all of God's creation. And when I say creation, I don't mean just our solar system and just our planet. I mean all of the stars and galaxies and universes. This is what creation is. Well, God inhabits eternity, which is like all of the stadium that we're around of. This is just a small part of nothing. That God just made this, spoke it into existence, and this is the world. This is our history from Genesis to Revelation. This is everybody and everything, and it's right there on the table. And what God, who inhabits all of eternity, wants is He wants to have a relationship with His creation, with the created beings who believe in Him. Now, if we could figure out how we are on this dime, some little molecule on this dime at some point or another, the lesson tonight is going to try to explain how that God not only wants to be among us, to dwell among us, but He wants to be with us and in us. That's the point of the indwelling. I was talking with Darla last night, and she said, I'm really looking forward to this lesson tomorrow. I think she really wants to see what I'm going to say. And I was talking with her, and my thought, that the thing that came to my mind is that you come back tomorrow, that's tonight, right now, and we'll try to answer the question of why it is that the God who created all of this, the great God of our universe who loves us and sent His Son to die for us, why He would want to be present not only with her or with John or with Peggy or every Christian in here, why He would want to be inside of me. That's a question that the Bible answers. God loves us and desires a fellowship with us. He desires His presence among us. We'll talk a little bit tonight. I think I've got a chart on it somewhere in all of this presentation about the earnest of the Spirit, and we'll try to explain what that means when we get there. But my point here is simply this. God dwells in the Christian. Christ dwells in the Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. So that's just, you know, God dwells in the Christian. The real issue that I want to try to distinguish tonight, how it is that God dwells in the Christian. I believe that both the Father and Son are in heaven. The Bible will tell us that. The Holy Spirit, though, is supposed to be in the church and in our bodies. I believe that the Father and the Son dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, who actually indwells our bodies and is actually present in the church. And that's what I hope to show you tonight. The passage, again, that I will refer to many times is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. So, let's see how far we can get tonight before the clock runs out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee fornication. Why should we flee fornication? Well, it's wrong. You know what? Stealing is wrong. Lying is wrong. There are a lot of things that are wrong. But in this context, when the Apostle Paul writes, flee fornication, he's going to give you a good reason why you should not commit fornication with your body together with another person. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Or know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. What kind of body are we talking about here? You know, I've had preachers try to tell me that the body here is, it's the inner man. It's not really your body. It's a metaphor for something else. I'm going to suggest to you that the body that you can commit fornication with is the body that you need to glorify God with, because that is the body which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't see how you can get away from that in this context. Now, there are two passages that talk about the temple of God in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says that ye are a temple of God. Now, the point here is that the ye is talking plural about Christians collectively being a temple of God. It's talking about the church in general. In the same way that we see the picture of the church being a spiritual house, or that the church is a temple, a habitation for God in the Spirit, that this house collectively is a place where God dwells. Now, we know that God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, by hands of men. But when you look at the church, which is a spiritual house, and the building blocks, the living stones, are people, the redeemed, the saved. No man built the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. This is a house, a spiritual house built by God, suitable for God to dwell in. And then when we look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we're talking about the individual body. So as we study this tonight, we'll be looking at some of these things. I think what happens, though, is that a lot of times people are guilty of asking the wrong question. I recently had a discussion with another preacher. We had a great discussion, and we didn't agree 100% on this, and I find that a lot of times when I talk about the Holy Spirit, I talk with people, we don't always agree. But this is the problem right here that I find. This mindset is the problem that keeps people from seeing the truth about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Nicodemus was talking with Jesus, and Jesus told him he must be born again? Nicodemus' answer, or his question, was, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then down in verse 19, even after Jesus explains this, how can these things be? Now look at what's happening here. Nicodemus is asking, how? How can you be born again? Because he wasn't looking at it from a spiritual perspective. He had the wrong perspective. He had a very material, earthly perspective about whatever this second birth is. So he couldn't get it figured out in his mind. And Jesus even asked him, aren't you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That's the way I feel about some preachers sometimes on the Holy Spirit. They keep asking me, how does the Holy Spirit indwell your body? And I'm going to tell you right now, I believe that that is the wrong question. And if you ask the wrong question, you're not going to get the right answer. So, you know, I look at it this way. The Bible teaches us certain things. Does the Holy Spirit indwell Christians? Not how He indwells you, just whether or not. If I find that everybody who reads and understands the Bible, they will agree that the Holy Spirit does indwell Christians. They agree with that. So not only do they agree with that, the Scriptures reveal that He's in us. But it's a different question when you say, how does He indwell us? So let's look at the next slide here. Some people will do this. They'll say, I know how the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. The Holy Spirit indwells Christians the same way the Father and the Son indwell Christians. I mean, the Father and Son dwell in us, but you know, it's obvious that they're in heaven, but the Father and Son dwell in us, and the Holy Spirit has to dwell in us the same way that the Father and the Spirit dwell in us. And so, when they say that, I say, where in Scripture do you learn that? Is there a passage that teaches us that principle, that if one member of the Godhead dwells in us a certain way, like through faith or through something else, representatively, for example, then that the other members of the Godhead have to dwell in us the same way? Is that in the Bible? Well, here's what we've got. we've got a question mark on this line, and I'm looking for somebody to give me an answer, give me a scripture that tells us where this principle is true. Have you ever been in Bible studies and somebody just pulls something right out of thin air? They don't have a passage that teaches that. They just pull it out like everybody believes this is an accepted rule, and you have to believe this because everybody else does. And then, and if you grant them their principle, their rule, they've got a pretty good argument. I found that the simple question is, where is that in the Bible, is a great showstopper. I mean, people just get off on this. Okay, that sounds interesting. Show me in the Bible where that is. Well, here's what I like to do with this thing. The same way I look at how Jesus came to be among us. And what Jesus did is the Bible teaches us, Jesus, who is God? God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2:14, 2:13 and 14 teaches us that just as the children are sharers in flesh and blood, so Jesus likewise partook of the same. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we realize that the mystery of God in this is God was manifested in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God in every way, shape, and form that you can be God. Colossians 2:9, in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God. He became flesh. He became a man. So I kind of ask this question. Do the Father and Holy Spirit have to become flesh and blood because that's the way Jesus dwelt among us? And you know what people will say to that? Of course not. Where'd you come up with that idea? Well, I don't know. Where did you come up with the idea that the Holy Spirit has to indwell us the same way the Father and Son did? Those ideas come from the same place, out of left field somewhere. So anyway, the idea here is that when we talk about how God dwells in us, the real issue is understanding how is not so critical. I'll ask this question. Jeff, do you know how your spirit dwells in your body? Your own spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. Your spirit. Do you know how your spirit dwells in your body? Do you know where your spirit is located inside your body? Is it in your head? Is it in your heart? Is it somewhere on your back? Is it down around the knee? Do we know where our spirit is in our body? These are ridiculous questions, but I'm telling you, when people want you to explain, well, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in your body? My response is, I'm not sure I can tell you how my spirit dwells in my body. So the fact that I can't explain how, does that tell me that it's not true? You know, if you ask somebody, well, what does your spirit do for you? See, a lot of times they'll ask that about the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for you? All right, what does your spirit do for you? You know that in your body, that there's all kind of physical activity with the organs, brain, muscles, and various systems, and everything's going on. What does the Spirit do inside me? See? I'm not sure I can explain what the Spirit does. And then I like this one. When you die, how does the Spirit go? Does the Spirit exit through the body, through the nose? Does it leave through the ears, the mouth, the elbow, or the big toe? I don't know how to answer those questions. That does not mean that I do not have a spirit. Better said, that I am a spirit, I have a body. But just the fact that I can't explain that does not mean that it's not so. So, here's what the Bible does tell us. The Bible tells us the Father is in heaven. Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, our Father who art in heaven. When we speak about the Father, God the Father, He lives in heaven. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see His face and live. That's what the Bible teaches. What about the Son? The Bible teaches us that the Son has returned to heaven and that He was lifted up from them and carried up into heaven in Luke chapter 24, verse 51. So you ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit? This is an interesting question. A long time ago, I was in a Bible class where the teacher was explaining that the Holy Spirit finished his work. He inspired the Bible. He gave the ability to do miracles. And when he finished the Bible and the miracles ceased, Holy Spirit went back up to heaven. And so when I ask the question, where's the Holy Spirit? Some people say, well, he's in heaven with the Father and the Son. I don't know. I started looking at some Bible passages, and here's what I find. John 15, verse 26, the Bible says that the Comforter, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, that the Holy Spirit was going to come here. Jesus was here and left to go back to heaven. And when he says, when I go there, I will send the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, to be with you. Look at another passage here, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. Look at a few more passages about Jesus' promise here. John chapter 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all the truth and so forth. Look at this passage, John 14, beginning in verse 16. This is an interesting passage. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever. Notice that. What does it mean to be with you forever? Well, Jesus wasn't with us forever, not in the actual sense. He was born of a virgin. He grew up. He became a man. He taught the truth of God. He died on the cross, was buried, resurrected. After 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. He went away. That's why in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, that's why they're so sad. I mean, they're just devastated because Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. And what he says is that when I go away, I'm going to send you the Comforter, your helper, the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you forever, for he will abide with you. Notice this language here. He will be with you and shall be in you. Now, you know, God is with us. Jesus is with us. God is with us tonight. And Jesus said, wherever two or three or more gather in my name, I'll be with you. There's a with you, and then there's also an in you. Now I believe that God dwells in us. The Father, the Son dwell in us, in a sense, even though they're in heaven. But when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and dwelling in our bodies, that's a different kind of indwelling. That's an indwelling where He is actually in your body. I want you to notice tonight, I do not use the expression personal indwelling. I know a lot of people say that. I don't find that expression in the Bible, and it has a connotation to it that I don't like. I believe that every relationship with God is very, very personal. But I'm not talking about a personal indwelling as much as I'm talking about an actual indwelling inside your body. So we look at these passages and we see what Jesus is promising here. In John 14, beginning verse 26, the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice this. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, the Holy Spirit's not the Father, but the Father will send in my name. You have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God here in this one verse. And so we're learning something about God as we study these passages. I don't know what happened to that. Did it disappear or not come up? But anyway, let's look at this next one. John chapter 7. This is a passage that causes a great deal of confusion. Whatever is confusing about it, that's one thing, but what's clear about it ought to be understood. John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. Now, if he just stopped right there, I'm just thinking, what in the world would they understand from the expression, from within you will flow a river of living water? Okay, I'm working on that. I'm trying to figure out what that is. But see, he doesn't leave you to just wonder about what he's talking about. He says, but this, he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Now, whatever that means to you, it means something. But the thing that you key on is the words of Jesus, that this Spirit is the living water that will be flowing from within you. It's in you. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Now, as we study, again, we come back to the question, where is the Holy Spirit? I made this a long time ago. I don't use those transitions anymore. They're kind of cool, but they take time to develop, and I don't want to waste time, and here I am wasting time talking about it. Look at this idea. Some have suggested the Holy Spirit's going back to heaven. I do ask the question, where is the Scripture that teaches that? If it were true, it'd be revealed in Scripture. If it were the truth, you would find it in the Bible somewhere. I can't find it in the Bible. Maybe you can. Show me. But because I can't find it in the Bible, I accept the idea that when Jesus said he would send the Comforter, that I believe that he's still here. He'll be with us forever. Because what have we got? We've got this picture in the Old Testament of God's presence among his people, dwelling in the midst of the camp, at the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the God who dwells between the cherubim. And then we've got this picture in the Holy Land at Jerusalem, where the temple is eventually built by Solomon, dedicated. God fills it with his glory. He puts his name there, and he dwells among his people. His presence is in Jerusalem, in the middle of the land. Well, if the New Testament church is the temple of God, and we are a habitation for God in the Spirit, God dwells in us, the church, collectively, through the Spirit which dwells in us actually, not just in some building kind of metaphor, but wherever we are. You see, the Holy Spirit is not in a pillar of cloud and fire over some church building somewhere. You want to know where the Holy Spirit is present among the people of God? If you were to draw a chart and try to illustrate it, wherever there's a Christian, wherever there's a believer, whether it's in Ghana, whether it's in America, whether it's in Romania, whether it's in Hawaii, wherever there's a Christian, his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not in one central location like it was when God's people were one nation among all the nations. Now it's the Holy Spirit is in the church wherever we are. God can do that. God has done that. And that's what we're looking at when we ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit? So, I'll tell you what, everything's dry up here today. Ask the question, where does the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians? The answer in Scripture is in the body. And so as we look at this tonight, what we notice is this passage again, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Both places here says, Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body. This is where the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, don't ask me how. Ask me where. And I can show you where. Don's giving me refills. I tell you what, I was going to call for that in just a minute because I'm getting down to the bottom here. I don't know what it is tonight, but I am dry as dry can be. Look at this passage. Look at the greater context in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I always thought this was wonderful. What I do is I'll take it and I'll draw circles around it. Well, I didn't get any circles there. Hold on. Go back. Usually on this chart I'll have red circles that will come in around body, flesh, body, just emphasize I got them highlighted, but this context is talking about your bodies. The body that you can either join to a harlot or is a member of Christ. The idea is that we're talking about the body that can commit fornication. I can't emphasize this too much. I want to see if you'll think with me about really the importance of this text. Why should a Christian not commit fornication? Well, it's wrong. Wrong thing to do. God says don't do it. Isn't that enough? Yeah, that's enough. God says don't do something, it's wrong to do it. But when God tells me that the reason I should not commit fornication is because my body, the body that I would use to commit that fornication, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in me, which is in my body. And I should not defile my body by doing that great sin. So go back with me to what we talked about a moment ago. The God who inhabits all of eternity, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, God dwells way above who and what we are. What is man that God is mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that God visited him? If you think about all of eternity and this being the creation and this little dime right here, this right here being all of humanity, all of history, and you try to imagine some point on that dime, imagine yourself, some molecule in that somewhere, that God not only would enter into this world in the person of Jesus to redeem us with His life, His death, His resurrection, His blood shed, but that when we are baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells in us. A gift from God. Why would I want to take my body and do something wrong knowing that? I'm convinced that one reason that Christians fail in sanctification and holiness is they do not keep this idea ever present in their mind every day that God dwells in us, is with us. We live constantly in His presence. He sees us, He knows us. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. And what do? When we turn around, commit fornication, do other things that grieve the Spirit and defile ourselves after we have named the name of Christ and been saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what I think that passage is all about. So that's the reason that God tells us not to commit fornication, and that's why our body is involved in this particular text. How does God dwell in the Christian? Let's look at some passages here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, if you've got a King James version where it says abides right here, I believe the King James renders that dwelleth. God dwelleth in us. God abides in us or dwells in us. And the Greek word for that is this word right here, meno. And we're going to see it on a couple of the next slides, how that God abides with us or dwells in us in this way. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And notice this, and he in God. Is it like God dwells in us and we dwell in God? God abides in us and we abide in God? It's mutual here. We know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth, same Greek word meno, abideth in love, abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Now this word down here, I just copied this out of the dictionary, the lexicon or whatever. It's a verb that means to stay Like in a given place, state, or relation, or expectancy to abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry, and so forth. You can see it's a very flexible word. And so the idea of I want to abide with you, I want to be with you, I want to, as we see here, even dwell in you. These are the concepts I live in your heart. You know, you might be 1,000 miles away, but you are present in my heart. You live in my heart, and I want to live in your heart, and I want to abide with you, even though we may not be together. I can abide with you. This is the idea here. As we continue to look, we ask this question again: how does the Father and Son dwell in Christians? And some will say, representatively. What does that mean? You ever had somebody that you loved who gave you like maybe a little locket? And they put their little picture inside the locket, and even though they might be hundreds of miles away across an ocean, you got the locket, and inside the locket's their picture and maybe a little lock of hair. And whenever you want to think about him, you just reach up and you grab that locket and you open, you look at the picture in there, and you know, he's kind of like he's with you through something that reminds you of him. The idea of abiding representatively is simply the idea that there's something in you that represents someone or something that's far away from you, and the thing or person that's far away from you, it abides with you through the thing that's in you, which is being represented by that thing. Is that clear? I don't know if it's clear or not. But that's the idea behind what a representative indwelling is. Some people say that God dwells in us through relationship. I think that's absolutely true. But everyone agrees that the Father and the Son do not indwell our bodies. The Father's in heaven, and Jesus is in heaven on His right hand. Nobody would argue that God actually indwells your body, the Father, or that the Son, who's returned to heaven, actually indwells your body. Nobody argues that. So they have to dwell in you through some kind of representation. So we want to take the next step in our investigation to learn maybe how the Father and Son dwells in Christians. So we're going to look at another chart. They dwell through the Holy Spirit. I got a few verses, and then we'll get to the chart. In fact, these verses will be on the chart. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath beheld God at any time. I'll tell you this. There were men who had beheld the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit descended at the baptism of Jesus in the form of a dove, they saw it. They beheld it. They beheld the Holy Spirit. When they saw Jesus, they beheld God. Now this passage says, no man has beheld God at any time. I think it's referring to the Father, who told Moses, you cannot see my face and live. Nobody's looked on the face of God, but the promise is, blessed are the pure in heart for what? They shall see God. I'll tell you something. Don't you look forward to that moment? The moment when you can see the face of your Creator. The moment when you can see God, as Moses longed to see God, to see His face. You'll be in eternity. You'll be alive. You'll be saved if you see this. You'll be pure in heart. Isn't that what we long for? God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. You know, this is something interesting. Sometimes people will argue about Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, whether it's actually the Holy Spirit or something else like salvation. And they act like the gift of the Holy Spirit can't be. The Holy Spirit just can't be. If you would just look at the references in your Bible, run down the references that talked about the Holy Spirit being given, like God has given us of His Spirit. You can't get away from the fact that God has given us the Spirit. It's a gift. All you got to do is go to Acts chapter 5, verse 32, where it talks about, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. You cannot get away from the fact that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God given to us. And that's how we know that God abides in us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he that keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by his Spirit, which he gave us. I don't know. I know you've read these passages before. I know that you're familiar with the text. But do you see how that the emphasis here is how God abides in us is by his Spirit that he gave us? I got a chart coming. It's coming. I'll give you a few more passages first. This is a text that I think is absolutely essential to the understanding. It's Ephesians chapter 2, where this idea of the church being built together, framed, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the spiritual house of God, living stones. We are the living stones, builded together for a habitation of God. God wants to live in us. God created his church. Even though he inhabits eternity, and we're nothing but a dime. I'll tell you what, that'd probably be better represented if I could just put a BB on there. And instead of Heinz Field, make it all of Montana. There's no way to understand just how immense eternity is and how small we are in comparison. And God, who inhabits eternity, wanted to build for himself a house, a spiritual house, a holy temple, a spiritual temple, a habitation for God in the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that indwells this tabernacle. It's the Spirit that indwells this temple, this spiritual house. You know this thing about living stones? Walking with a couple of young men out in the woods up around Cooper's Rocks down there in Morgantown, West Virginia. Young preachers. I tell you what, every time I get around young preachers, I try to teach them something. I just feel like I have to. And these are two good young men. We support both these men down in Morgantown. They preach in other places. And I picked up a rock off the ground. I tossed it to one of the young men and I said, "What you got there?" He said, "A rock." I said, "How do you make that rock alive? How do you make a rock alive? A dead rock. How do you make it alive?" He thought about it for a second. He looked at it and said, "I guess you have to put some spirit in it." I'm not sure if he knew what he was saying or not, but boy, he hit it right on the head. We are living stones. What makes us alive is the Spirit of God in us. You know somebody who does not have the Spirit of God, who's not been redeemed by the blood of Christ? He's got a body, and he might be living and walking around, but he's as dead can be spiritually. How do you make that dead, spiritually dead man alive? The Holy Spirit in him makes him alive, spiritually. The same way that your spirit or soul in you makes your body alive. When we say that that death is the separation of man and a man and his spirit, that when the soul separates from the body is dead, we understand that spiritual death is when a man is separated from God. And so when we are separated from God, we might be walking around physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. How do we become spiritually alive again? We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, forgiven of our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that quickens us. That quickens? Does that mean it makes you faster? No, I tell you what. I didn't get any faster when I became a Christian. But I was quickened. And the word means to be made alive. And so when we talk about this, how do you make a living stone? You put some spirit in it. And when the Holy Spirit is in us, that makes us living stones. The building blocks of this habitation for God in the Spirit. Let me show you this chart one more time. How does God dwell in His church? Representatively. Through the Holy Spirit, which is actually indwelling not only the church collectively, but each individual body of the Christian Individually, we are temples of God. Collectively, we are the church of God, the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is in our body. That is where He dwells, and that's how the Father dwells in us. That's how the Father is, and the Son are both in us. Sometimes people say, no, the Holy Spirit's not really in you, it's the Word. The Word is in you. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you through the Word that's really in you. You know, whenever somebody does that, they got their Bible right there, and I ask the question, I say, are you saying I got to swallow a Bible before the Holy Spirit gets in? No, no, it's just a metaphor. If you think about it, read it, study it, memorize it, then the Word of God is actually inside you somewhere. Somebody said, where does it go? What's in your heart? But do you mean here? Or you mean here? You know, it's just a metaphor. But they believe that the Word of God is actually in you. And then the Spirit who's in heaven dwells in us representatively through the Word, which is really in us. But the Holy Spirit just, He dwells in us through, representatively, through the Word. You know, if they believe that, and then a lot of people teach that, I just ask a simple question. Show me one verse in all the Bible that says the Holy Spirit dwells in you through the Word. And I'll believe it. I'll surrender my position. And they say, well, you know that's what it means. I can find in Ephesians 3 where Jesus dwells in us through faith. See, Jesus is in heaven and dwells in us representatively through the faith that's in us. And through the Spirit that's in us is what we're learning tonight. See, what I do is I ask the question. If the Bible tells us that the Father and the Son, that God inhabits His holy habitation, the church, in the Spirit or through the Spirit, then shouldn't the Spirit actually be in you for that representation to happen with the Father and Son to be in you? You know, when the Bible says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. I'm trying to see who bought the last house. You bought a house lately? Remember when you bought your house and you put down earnest money? It's kind of like a down payment. It's serious money. Show that you're gonna follow through with your offer to buy this house. This, you give them earnest money. Earnest money is like a down payment. Have I got that right, Don? Okay, Don's the accountant. How in the world is the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance? Think about it. What's your inheritance? But eternal life in heaven, in the presence of God. It's not just going to heaven, because if God's not there, heaven could be a great place, but if God's not there, it doesn't mean nothing. We go to be with God. That's what God wants. He has saved us, and He wants us to be with Him, but until we can be with Him, He says, my down payment on you being with me in heaven, the down payment is me being with you through the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment. Your eternal inheritance is to be with God. And the down payment on that is God will be with you until that time comes through the Holy Spirit that dwells in your body. So, charts galore. I'm running out of charts and running out of time here, so just a minute more here. How God dwells in the Christian, this is about the same information, except it's got a little more color. But it does something a little different. What it does, though, we know he that keeps God's commandments abides in Him, he in Him. Hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He gave us. The Spirit. The Father and the Son abide in the Christian through the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verses 9 through 11 talks about the Spirit being in us three times. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, where does the Holy Spirit dwell? As we've already noted, your body. I would ask Christians today, do you not know? Do you not know that the Holy Spirit dwells in your body? And I have preachers galore tell me, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in my body. I used to say, I believe you. I don't know what to say. What do you say to that when somebody says, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in my body? I'm not going to argue with them. But I'll say that He dwells in mine, and I believe in the promise of God in this passage. So glorify God with your body. Here's the passage I want to look at in Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice something here. Three times. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's the first time. Second time is down in verse 11. If the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you. And then it says also in that same verse, Jesus from the dead give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You notice there's a different Greek word in this passage than the other passage? The other passage was meno, which can mean to dwell in, but means to abide with. It means a lot of things. This word right here, God, the Spirit of God dwells in you, is this word oikio, which means to occupy a house. At least that's what the definition is, to reside. Figuratively, to inhabit, to remain, to be in there, yes, to habit, to dwell. You see the difference between that word and the other word? I'll confess I do not know the Greek language. Couldn't tell you extensively how accurate this would be or across the board whether or not it holds up. It's just impressive to me that this word used in Romans chapter 8, talking about the Spirit occupying us like a house. Three times. And I like this part right here in verse 9. After saying, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Those who say, I don't have the Holy Spirit, you may misunderstand. You may belong to Christ. You may not understand it. But if you really don't have the Spirit of Christ inhabiting you, living in you, occupying you like a house, then you don't belong to God. That's at least what the passage says. So for my last chart, I'll put this up again. I'll leave it right there. Well, I won't because I don't have it. I haven't got it in my notes, though. It's the same chart you've seen three times. If you're interested in these charts, please ask for them. They'll be made available to you somehow. But I think the information is important. What I want to say in conclusion tonight is that seemed like a lot of information, and maybe you thought there's a little too much repetition there. The reason I repeated myself and used the passages over and over again is to impress upon you the significance of them. I'm not a holy roller. I'm not a Pentecostal. I don't believe that I can miraculously speak in tongues or do miracles. I don't believe that I'm God or deity because deity inhabits me. I just believe what I read. And if I understand the significance of it, the significance of all of this just comes together in that God wants to be with you. He wants to live in you. He wants to be in your presence. You to be in His presence. God wants to be with us. I don't know why, beyond the fact that God is love, we are His creation, and He loves us. He loves you, sent His Son to die for you, has provided a great salvation for each and every one of us, for anyone in this world who will repent of sin and believe in Jesus, obey God, submit to the will of God. It's all available to us. But the idea that the Spirit of God indwells us is an awesome idea. I hope you'll think on that. If you're not a Christian, I can guarantee you the Spirit of God is not in you. But along with forgiveness of sins and salvation, there is that gift of the Spirit available. And if you'd be baptized tonight, it's yours. Promise of God fulfilled. And if you're here as a Christian, and you need any help or encouragement, if you need to repent of something, if we can help you in any way, won't you please let us help you while together we stand, while we sing.